This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio, and is the second in our summer series entitled, Other Gods, Islam.
I've put an umbrella over the theme for our summer series, and that umbrella started out last week. It's called The Other Gods. The Other Gods. Last time we explored early human religion. You remember we talked about the many gods that Joshua said there was a choice for the children of Israel to go back past the flood, past the tribulation that they went through. They could worship other gods, or they could worship the true and living God. The prophets throughout the Old Testament warned Israel, don't follow those other gods. Those other gods were still around when Jesus was born. They were still something he confronted in the course of his earthly ministry. The constant theme was serve the true and living God. And Paul also confronted these other gods in his teaching. He was not shy about it. He was very aggressive in his teaching and in his preaching. And in so doing, he established a model for us to follow. And I'd like to share that with you, a model for the church age that we need in order to speak to the other gods that surround us, of whom we hear so very much. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. Let's begin there with a model that was given to us. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4, and then 16 to 18. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came unto Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one you've been looking for. In verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And then we go to verse 16 to 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, Greece, his spirit was stirred in him. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, those many gods, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And he said, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Think about that. So on Mars Hill, Paul employed the scripture to reason, to debate, to challenge the followers of other philosophies. There were two in particular called out here in the scripture. There were the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were the ones who said God has no interest in humankind. The purpose of life is pleasure. The purpose of life is pleasure. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And the Stoics said God was the soul of the world, and the purpose of life was to rise above things, showing no response either to pain or pleasure. You know, someone is stoic, kind of like a stone face, regardless of what comes. They showed no emotions, and they thought, that's how you get through life, tough it out. Paul models a strategy of engagement. In other words, these other gods weren't just around, and Paul was passive about it. He had Christ in his heart. He was sent into the world to speak, and so he said, let's not be passive. Let's not just sit around and let other critics of the gospel speak without us coming back at them. Don't be silent in the face of criticism. Rather, challenge those who follow other gods. So we have a technique, and we have a process, we have a methodology, we have a strategy, we have a calling to be engaged. That's very important, because folks would like us to be quiet. Folks would like us to be intimidated. Folks would like us to just walk away and shrink into the corner, believing that we should be ashamed of our faith in Jesus Christ, but we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be running away from our critics and the face of criticism. The spirit of this morning is in that regard, that we need to be confronted, we need to be loving, we need to be truthful, but we need to be engaged. And so this morning I'd like to do that with the religion of Islam. I'd like to contrast our biblical faith with the religion of Islam. Islam means submission. So this morning we'll take a little journey. We'll examine some of Islam's history. We'll take a look at its founder. We'll take a look at its holy book, and we'll take a look at some of its principal teachings. According to Islamic tradition, around 582 AD, a Christian hermit named Bahira, living in the Syrian desert, one day, he sees a camel train, and he sees a young boy about 12 years old traveling with that train. And something about that boy strikes his attention, and he goes over and he has a conversation with that boy of 12. And after that conversation, this Christian hermit says, "I predict that this boy is destined for greatness." Who was that young boy? His name was Muhammad ibn Abdallah. Isn't it interesting how these names are starting to flow off our tongues? They sound so familiar to us these days, whereas 20 years ago, these names sounded so unfamiliar and so foreign. Muhammad's father died when he was born. His mother died at the age of 6. At 25, he married a 40-year-old wealthy woman named Khadija. Following her death, Muhammad had something like 13 to 15 wives, many mistresses, and many slave mistresses. His youngest wife was named Aisha. Aisha was 6 or 7 years old when he married her. And that relationship wasn't consummated until she was someplace between 9 and 14 years old. Historian Norman Anderson, in his book, The World's Religion, kind of takes a look at Muhammad's character, and this is what he says. He was in the main simple in his tastes, kindly in his disposition. He was generous, resolute, genial, and astute, a shrewd judge, and a born leader of men. He could, however, be cruel and vindictive to his enemies. He could stoop to assassination, and he was undeniably sensual. Historian Robert Payne, in the book The Holy Sword, writes this, quote, "Violence and gentleness were at war within him. Sometimes he gives the appearance of living simultaneously in two worlds at once, at the same moment seeing the world about to be destroyed by the flames of God, and at that moment in a state of divine peace," end quote. As he grew, Muhammad rejected the polytheistic faiths that surrounded him, and he came to believe in only one God, a God that was out there in his time called Allah. Allah. By age 40, he began to have the first of a series of visions, which would eventually become Islam's holy book, the Quran. He was unsure of the source of these visions. He wasn't sure whether God was bringing in these visions or the devil was bringing him these visions. His first wife, Khadija, encouraged him to believe that they were from God. She later became his first convert. Muhammad's first vision was that of the angel Gabriel, who came to him as he slept. And the angel carried with him a piece of silk cloth. And on the silk cloth, some words were written. In the vision, Gabriel says to Muhammad, "Recite." And Muhammad asks the question, "What shall I recite?" He repeats that 3 times, and here's what Gabriel says to him. "Recite in the name of thy Lord who created man from blood coagulated." There's something different in Genesis 1. "Recite, thy Lord is wondrous, kind, who by pen has taught mankind things they knew not." These visions mark the start of what is known as Muhammad's call by Allah. This is how Muslims see Muhammad being called to be the last prophet of Allah. He continued to receive them for the next 22 years until his death in 632 AD. His new faith encountered an awful lot of opposition in his hometown of Mecca. Because of that, he and his followers withdrew from the city of Mecca and went to the city of Medina. And this move is called the Hijra, which means flight. It marks the turning point in Islam. All Islamic calendars mark this date, July 16, 622, as their beginning. When Muhammad died, an interesting phenomenon occurred. He left no instructions on who should be his successor. He left no instructions to his followers as to how to select a successor. As a result, a great split occurred. The name for the person who would take his place would be Khalifa or Caliph. That's the title of the Muslim political and spiritual leader of Islam, and they're one. Politics and spiritual things together. Because they didn't know who they should choose as the caliph, this split went on two lines, things that you already know. You know these two names. The first one is Sunni. You know the name Sunni. The Sunni sect is the largest in Islam. They believe that Muhammad's six-year-old wife, Alicia's father, Abu Bakr, inherited Muhammad's authority. The Shiite sect, they were the ones who believed that Muhammad's cousin and son-in-law, Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was married to Muhammad's daughter Fatima, was the rightful caliph. There's the split. That split exists today. And that's the reason why. Who should be caliph? Who should become caliph? Our itinerary for this morning called for stops at some of Islam's history and its founder. We've taken that ride. We've taken that tour. So let's now start to compare some of the differences between Islam, the Quran, and our biblical faith. Muslims consider the Quran the divine miracle brought down by the Prophet Muhammad. The divine miracle. Why is that? Because Muhammad didn't do miracles. If there was a miracle attributed to him, and there was, it's the Quran. Jesus did miracles. And the people who were in Jesus' sphere of influence knew that he did. Take a look at this. Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, comments about Jesus, John 3:2. John 3:2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus was known throughout the region for his miracles. People flocked to him for his miracles. At his judgment, Pilate said, do some miracles for me. I think they're tricks, but do them anyway. I'd like to see you do what people say you're doing. Jesus and Muhammad are different. Muhammad did no miracles. Jesus did his miracles, and those miracles were about people. People heard him. And when people hurt, they knew in faith they could come to Jesus and he would touch them. He would heal them. He would lift them up. He would encourage them. He would let them know that he is not a God away out there who doesn't care. Another name for the Quran is Al-Tanzil, which means the down sent, the down sent. For Muslims, the Quran is God's literal word that has been sent down to humankind from heaven. Muslims respect their Quran to the point that they worship that Quran. They think for all intents and purposes that nothing can ever be touched to this Quran. They hold the Quran up as a living document. And if you were to take a Quran like some pastor did down south and burn it, that would be considered a great travesty to Muslims. I love and respect this book, and so do you. But I worship the author, and that's God. Here's what Islam teaches about the Bible. Quote, the Bible, its revelations are corrupt. The Jews introduced elements to the Torah that did not come from God. Jesus' followers mishandled his message and distorted it, and distorted the Gospels, misrepresenting God's original intentions. The Bible in its current form is no longer God's pure revelation, but is corrupted by human error. What do we do in the face of this kind of criticism? Do we just let it pass? You know, every one of the major religions of the world will be criticizing God's word, our Savior, the nature of God, and these other things. Are we silent in the face, or do we do what it is that Paul encouraged us to do? Do we have a policy of engagement? Do we speak to these things? Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 say this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And look what he says. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There is a promise in God's word that he will preserve the words of this book. He will preserve this book from error. We have his promises and we believe his promise. And that's why we know we can trust the Bible. That's why we know we can trust the words in the Bible to be true and to be pure and to be from God. As noted earlier, the Quran is said to be Muhammad's one and only miracle. If the authorship of the Quran is a miracle, think about this. It is a book 4/5 the length of the New Testament. It has 114 chapters called surahs. It is written by one man, over 22 years. If that's a miracle, what would you label the Bible? The Bible is 66 separate books. It's 1,459 chapters. It's 31,173 verses. It's 773,692 words. And do you know the middle verse of the Bible? Boy, I hope that you will write this down. The middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 18. It says, it is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. That's the middle verse. Look at the two words that are the middle of the middle verse. What's those two words? Do you know what that means? That the center, the target, the dead center of your Bible is the Lord. Is that a coincidence? Or is that a miracle? It was written by 40 authors over 1,600 years who never met each other, each from different nations and different social status, yet the Bible is one book. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. And you should know this, that many of the sections of the Quran contain material that matches portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So where were the copyright laws? Where was plagiarism? So much of the Quran comes from this book. What does Islam teach about God? Muslims condemn the doctrine of the Trinity, considering it polytheism. In other words, they say we believe in more than one God. God of the Bible, and the Bible says it, is one God. The word one means one in unity as well as one in number. Let's say it again. It means one in number, but it also means one in unity. In other words, when you read it, you can see the unity found in 1 John 5:7. Look, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are what? One. We believe in a one God. That is paramount to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look, I'm three in one. I am my mother, my father, and me. So are you. Muslims believe one cannot know God. But the Bible says you can. John 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You can know God. You can dig into his word and begin to understand and know God. Can you with your finite mind know everything about an infinite God? Of course not. But you can know what he would have you to know from his word. You can know God. And not only can you know him intellectually from the pages of scripture, but you can know him in the living sense that he is alive and inside you, living through you. Do you know him? Islam teaches Allah is absolute. A little tricky here. It says that he is the source of both good and evil. Whatever he chooses becomes right. Allah is not even bound by his own word. There is no standard for his believers, making it hard for his followers to establish the only true standard for righteousness. They don't really know what Allah's standards are because they change so much. The very word righteous means a standard. In other words, God has a standard by which things are right and things are wrong. This differs from the Bible understanding of God and his righteousness. Psalm 116, verse 5 says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." God is righteous. God is light. In him there is no darkness. He's not authoring good and evil. He's not bringing evil into your life. What does Islam teach about Jesus? Well, the Quran acknowledges Jesus, and they call him Isa or Isa. But he's not the Jesus the Bible teaches. The Quran teaches Jesus had no biological father. But listen, okay? Here's what Surah 3, 45 to 51 basically say. It says the angel tells Mary, the same Mary, that God wants her to know that she will give birth to the baby Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. And Mary says to him, the angel, "How can that possibly be, since I haven't even been touched by a man?" And here's what the angel answers to Mary. "Even so, Allah, what he willeth, when he hath decreed a plan, he but saith to it, it be, and it is so." In other words, Mary says, "I don't understand how this could be happening. I have never had any kind of intimate relations with a man." And the angel says, "Well, whatever Allah decrees, that's what it is." But now listen to this and tell me how you explain it. Incredibly, there is some kind of a disconnect, because no Muslim will ever admit that God was Jesus' father. In fact, if you state that belief, it's considered blasphemy and punishable by death. How could that be? No standard. Surah 4, 171 says Jesus was only a messenger of Allah, not God. Here's what John 1, 14 and 34 say. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I have seen and have been witness that this is the Son of God." And John 10 and verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one." I and my Father are one. One. God is one in unity. These three are one. Islam denies the crucifixion. Surah 4, 157 says, quote, "They slew him, not nor crucified, but it appeared so unto them." And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins. He later on goes on to say, he rose from the dead, and 500 witnesses to the event occurred. There were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was crucified. There were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was buried in the ground. And there were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you don't believe that Jesus died on that cross, then you're going to have to take it up with Rome, because Rome certified that Jesus died on that cross. And if anybody knew how to crucify people to death, it was Rome. And not only that, but the Jewish leaders, the political and religious leaders of the time, they wanted certification that Jesus was dead, and they got it. And not only that, but to verify the fact that Jesus was dead and he was going to stay dead, they rolled that big rock in front of the tomb, and then they sealed it shut and they put guards on it. He was dead. We don't agree with the teachings of the Quran on the crucifixion of Jesus. What does Islam teach about sin and salvation? Well, listen to this. It says that on the day of judgment, the fate of every person will be determined by the scales of judgment. The Muslim lives under a legalistic system in which he must earn his salvation. And there are two major doctrines by which they work. One's called the five articles of faith, and one is called the five pillars of faith. And based on those doctrines, it runs something like this. If somebody is standing before the great scales of justice, and their good deeds on the scale outweigh their bad deeds, then they will go into paradise, Jannah. If someone stands before the great scales of justice and their bad deeds outweigh their good deeds, they will go to hell, Jahannam. Well, think about that. In other words, we have a system whereby you have to earn your salvation, and then you better be good at math, because you're going to have to be able to keep up with the fact that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds. What if you have 1,000 good deeds and 1,001 bad deeds? You're doomed. What if you lost count? You're doomed. What if you hire an accountant and he fell asleep during about 10 of your bad deeds? You're doomed. The Bible teaches something else. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When God looks down and sees the believer, he doesn't look down and see the sin. You know what he sees? He sees Christ, his blood, like a cloak surrounding you. And when the devil would come up in heaven and say, you see what Bob did this time? You see what Bob did that time? Put your name in there. Did you see what he or she did that time? And God looks down and says, no, I didn't see that. I saw my son. He's taken your place. He sees you just as if you've never sinned. When a Christian sins, there is a remedy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't lose your salvation. At what point would you lose your salvation? One sin? Would one lie be enough to do it? Or does it take 10 lies to lose your salvation? Does one curse mean you've lost your salvation? Or 50 curses? What does it take to lose your salvation? And the Bible said nothing, because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for your salvation, and nothing can wash away that blood. The teachings of Islam and the Quran are not the same as biblical Christianity. They disagree about sin, salvation, God, the nature of God, Jesus Christ, peace, love, war, marriage, divorce, the role of men and women, evangelism, how to win people as converts to the faith. Jesus taught that God was Father in Matthew 6:10. Muhammad taught that it was blasphemy to ever call God your Father in Surah 5:18. Jesus lived out his teachings, and when violence was committed against him, Isaiah says he opened not his mouth. In other words, Jesus never retaliated. He allowed himself to be crucified. Muhammad lived out his teachings, and when violence was committed against him, he retaliated and ordered the death of his enemies. The God of the Quran and the God of the Bible are not the same. Next week, we'll look at the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.
Don't forget, summer hours begin Sunday, June 29th. Sunday school, 9 a.m. to 9:30 a.m. Worship service, 9:45 a.m. Summer hours will continue through Labor Day weekend, and regular hours will resume Sunday, September 7th.